see what the problem is here. Let's see if this works. Sorry about that. Okay. Hopefully we'll be all right. Let's start again. Good morning. It is Advent, and this is the season of preparation leading up to Christmas. It's when we celebrate Jesus, both in his first coming as a baby at Bethlehem, and also his second coming in glory. But let's face it, Christmas can kind of be a mixed bag, depending on where you're at, depending on the kind of year you've had, right? So for example, if you've had a good year, if your proverbial barns are full, you know, if your relationships are great, school's great, kids are great, family's great, job's great, then Christmas is great because all of the normal sort of trappings of the season, the carols and the presents and the, you know, the food and all that, it's just like, it's like little like cinnamon sprinkles on top. It just makes everything better and it makes you feel warm and fuzzy. But if you've had a bad year, if this has been like just a tough, tough year, if you've experienced loss this year or even many years ago, Christmas can be tough, right? I'm sure many of us feeling this today. You know, it's cold, it's dark outside, it's tough. The fact is, Christmas seems to have a way of bringing things to a point. It makes the good better, definitely makes the bad worse. I think the reason why it does this is this, because Christmas, and now I mean the true, you know, story of Christmas, baby Jesus coming in Bethlehem, is about the most wonderful thing that ever happened. It's about, right? It's about God acting decisively in human history and coming to change, you know, everything that's wrong. But because we, you know, we live in a world where all is not right yet, you know, history's not finished yet, it can be so tough to hear about these beautiful truths when we're experiencing the messiness of our lives. Christmas dares us to hope, and hope can be dangerous. So this year, for our Advent series here, we're looking at three Old Testament passages that help to shed light on what Advent, what Christmas is all about. The Old Testament, by some counts, has more than 300 direct prophecies about the coming Messiah, about Jesus, and many, many more themes and motifs that all point to Jesus one way or another. So we've chosen just three. We hope that at each one will kind of bring a different angle. Today, of course, we're going all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Let's talk about Genesis. Genesis, it's the first book of the Bible. Genesis means beginning. And Genesis 1 and 2, which we didn't look at today, talk about creation. Genesis 1 and 2 talk about how God made everything. Made everything, sun, moon, and stars, and you know, trees and kitty cats, and like the whole thing. God made everything. And over again in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God created everything to be good. In fact, we see the word blessing over and over. The original way God made everything was good, blessing, everything perfect, the way it's supposed to be. And I would like to maybe just point out here that I think deep down we actually know that this is how the world is supposed to be. And the way I could show that is really simple. Why are we so surprised when the world is not like that? Why are we so surprised when things go wrong, when there's so much messiness? In other words, C.S. Lewis, the British author, once said this. He said, fish don't complain about water that it's wet. You know, fish don't complain about water that it's the environment they're supposed to be in, right? You don't complain about it. If we were made for such a messy, broken world, why are we always so shocked by it? Now, that may not be proof of anything, but it certainly is evidence, I think, that we're made for a better world. We're made for the world of Genesis 1 and 2. But in Genesis 3, everything goes wrong, right? We saw it in the text. Adam and Eve disobey God. They throw away Eden. And eternal life. And as the text today hints at, this lets loose like a tidal wave of trouble that is with us down to this very day. We are living in a post-Genesis 3 world. So why are we talking about this today? Very simple. Genesis 3 tells us why we need Christmas. It tells us why we need Christmas. It gets at the problem for which Christmas is the solution, if you want to think of it that way. And so our big idea for today is simply this. We need Christmas. Oh, how we need Christmas. Not a little Christmas, you know, like the song says. We need Christmas, every last bit of it. We need it as people living in a post-Genesis 3 world. We need the peace and love and hope and joy that only Christmas uniquely promises. And we're going to see three reasons, three things in the text specifically about why we need Christmas. We need Christmas because sin is the new normal. Since Genesis 3, sin is the new normal. Second, because everything is broken. And third, because the offspring is our only hope. Yeah? Sin is the new normal. Everything is broken. The offspring is our only hope. That's why we need Christmas. All right, let's get into it. Genesis 3 tells us how what the Bible calls sin entered the world. We didn't hear the word sin. It's not in there. But the rest of the Bible describes what we're talking about as the entrance of sin into the world. After God creates everything perfect and beautiful, we see this new character, the serpent, right? Who's the serpent? Now, you don't need to be a literary critic to realize this is more than just an ordinary snake, right? This is a special being. In fact, the rest of the Bible makes it clear this is none other than Satan, a dark power, a fallen angel, originally created by God, but he went wrong. And now this is a dark, powerful spiritual force that is sort of at work in the world. And this Satan comes in the form of a serpent to mess up God's beautiful creation. But the serpent knows he can't do it directly. Why? Because God set it up so that humans would be like the gatekeepers, if you like. We're the gatekeepers into all that goes on in this planet. And so the serpent knows he has to trick them into disobeying this command that God gave. And he does that, of course. And then once he does that, this is, you know, what the rest of the Bible calls sin enters the world. You know, the doctrine of original sin, we're sort of, it's how we are, you know. And basically, as it concerns us, this now becomes the default position of our human hearts. It's just how we are. We're born into it. We can't get away from it. And so besides just showing us what happened, you know, back in history, this text, Genesis 3, there's no text like it that I know of that shows us how sin actually works in our hearts, in our lives, because it shows us that sin, sadly, is the new normal. Okay. See if you can recognize yourself anywhere in here. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 1 through 7. This is how sin works. See if any of this sounds familiar. Look at what the serpent says. He, you know, sort of slithers up to Eve in verse 1, and he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And he slithers up. He pretends to be on Eve's side, pretends to be concerned about God's welfare. But notice what he does. He twists God's words. What he says is not accurate, and he calls what God says into question. In fact, let's look back. We'll put it up on the screen. Let's compare what the serpent says to what God said in Genesis 2:16. He actually said the opposite of what the serpent says. He said, God, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." It's like you had one job, you know, the one tree you can't eat of, but all the others, they're good. In other words, the way sin works down to this very day is this. First, sin gets you to doubt God's word. It comes in and gets you to doubt God's word. It gets you to call into question things that God has said about the world or about yourself or about the way we ought to live in the world. And very often, you know, it's that little voice that says, "Did God actually say that? Really? Did God actually say that?" I mean, this comes up as pastors. We have conversations over and over with people, and you kind of get down to their, you know, questions about the Bible, and they're saying, like, "I just can't believe that, you know, the Bible actually says such and such." They're questioning it, right? And fill in the issue of the day, you know. Did God actually say X, Y, and Z, whether it's, you know, about money or power or politics or sexuality, whatever it is, did God actually say? Notice that word "actually." It's like a little sneer. Did he really say that? You know, it's cynical, and it's joyless, and it's with us. Watch out for that. It's this voice that tells you that God's word can't be trusted. It's the voice of the serpent. Recognize it for what it is. This doesn't mean there's not a place for struggling and grappling with things we don't understand. I'm not saying that. But there's a way we do that with God and toward God in faith and trust. God, I know you're true. I know your word is trustworthy. Help me to figure it out. That's what we're talking about, but that's not what the serpent's talking about. Sin gets you to doubt God's word, but it doesn't stop there. Second, sin gets you to doubt not just God's word, but God's heart. God's heart. Look again at what the serpent says. Notice how he twists God's words. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God really say, like, you can't eat of any trees? Guess what? At this point, they're vegans, basically. They're vegetarians. That's all they have to eat. So if what the serpent said was right, there would be nothing to eat. Okay? You see that? It's like, oh, gee, did God really, like, leave you in this beautiful house with the fridge locked and you can't, you know, call DoorDash or anything like that? Like, you know, what is he doing? He's saying, wow, that's really odd. It doesn't seem like God is taking care of you. You know, does this sound familiar? Sin is the voice that gets you to doubt God's word, but it gets you to doubt God's heart. It's the voice that says, wow, does God really care about me? I don't think he does. You know. It gets you to doubt that God knows what he's doing and he has your best interests in mind, whatever it is, no matter how hard it is. It's that voice that gets you to doubt. When we're tempted to do something wrong, part of the temptation is he's holding out on me, so I got to do for me. That's it. That's why Tim Keller, pastor in New York, says sin always begins with the character assassination of God, the slander of God's character. We don't believe he is really good, see? We're saying, God, I don't think you're going to come through, so I got to take matters in my own hands. Sin gets us to doubt God's word. It gets us to doubt God's heart. But third, there's one other thing we see in this text. Notice what the key temptation is in verse 5. The serpent says that if they eat the fruit, their eyes will be open and they will be like God. That's the temptation. And that seems to be the hook that finally, you know, gets Eve to bite. You know, wanting to be like God. Yeah? In other words, the third way sin works, it gets you to doubt God's word. It gets you to doubt God's heart. Thirdly, it gets you to grab God's glory. It gets you to want to be like God. It gets you to want to be the one who calls the shots of your life. To say, well, God, either he's absent or he doesn't care, so I got to make something happen. I know what's better than God. It's like a team, a sport. Imagine a sports team where everyone's calling their own plays. You know, we know some teams like that. It doesn't work, you know. Now, do you recognize this at all? Does any of this sound familiar? You know, can you say honestly that you consistently trust what God says and trust his heart and let him be the one who controls your life? Or if you're like me, are you constantly being tempted to doubt and call it into question and say, no, I have to be the one that calls the shot? Do you believe that sin is the new normal since Genesis 3? If you don't, first of all, you're always going to be putting the problem in the wrong place, because this is the problem. And until you do, the light of Christmas is not going to dawn on you. The light of Christmas is not going to shine as gloriously and as beautifully as it ought to. We're not just flawed. We have a fatal disease. It's called sin. And once sin takes root, it sets off a tidal wave of destruction that affects us down to this very day. Now, this is Genesis 3. It doesn't look that bad, but I want you to think of it this way. You know, think of the mightiest river on the planet. Think of like the Nile River, the Amazon River. And you follow that river back to its source, it's going to start with a couple little trickles that don't look like much, but the trickles eventually become a flood. What we're seeing in Genesis 3 is just a few trickles, but even here it looks bad. And this becomes a flood that shows us the second reason we need Christmas, because everything is broken. Everything is broken. Cursed. It says it twice in this passage. We're living since Genesis 3 in a world that is cursed. We're separated from things and from people that we ought to be close to. All the key relationships in our life are broken. Our text shows us that sin first breaks us, and then it breaks our relationship with one another and with creation itself, and finally with God. Let me show you these four things real quick. First, sin breaks us. What do I mean by this? Well, even in our text today, we see the unholy trinity of guilt, shame, and fear. This is like a Psych 101 class right here. Like, you can get credit for this. Okay. You know, look at this. This is us. Look at the text. Adam and Eve, they break God's commandment, right? God shows up. He says, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? They break it. There's guilt. Right? Guilt is what we feel when we know we've broken a law, say. But this is not just guilt. Look at the shame. It says they're suddenly aware somehow that they're naked, so they have to hide from God and one another by sewing these like fig leaf Speedos together or something. It's weird, you know, like shame. And finally, fear. They have to hide from God and from one another. They're hiding among the trees of the garden. Guilt, shame, fear. The whole sad psychology of our human race starts here. Psych 101, there it is. We're all deeply broken. We're all deeply broken. This is why G.K. Chesterton, British author, said this: original sin is the only part of Christian theology that can really be proved. You know, because what he's like, you know it. You know, just look in your heart. You know that, number one, we're broken. But not only are we broken, but let's talk about relationships. We're going to see three sets of relationships now. Second, sin breaks our relationships with one another. It breaks our relationships with one another. Notice what happens. God shows up, right? And he talks to Adam first. And he says, Adam, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? What does Adam say? It's her fault, right? He blames Eve. Immediately, the blame shifting. You know, and again, the shame and the nakedness, there's separation, they're separated from one another. Down in verse 16, we get this odd verse God says, Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What is that all about? Well, what it's getting at is this: our relationships now, especially with husband and wife, but frankly, all our relationships are deeply broken. We don't relate to each other. We miscommunicate. We misstep. We blame shift. We throw shade. We tweet horrible things. You know, why do things like divorce and betrayal hurt us so much? When someone we sort of trusted and they betray, why does that hurt us so much? It's because we know we're not made for that. We're made for a place where relationships are whole and broken. But after Genesis 3, relationships with one another are broken. But next, and third, sin breaks our relationship with creation. Notice that the effects of sin here, they're not just psychological and interpersonal, they're cosmic. They affect everything. Not just us, the whole world is broken, right? There's verse 16, pain in childbearing comes from this. Thorns and thistles in verse 18, what should have been like, it should have been easy going, right? And now there's thorns and thistles. What this means is creation is deeply broken. Our work will no longer be rewarding the way God intended it to be. There'll always be frustration. This side of Genesis 3, there's no dream job. You think you get your dream job, it always disappoints. This is why. But far, far worse than that. Disease, decay, death, dementia, privation, predation, cancer, corruption, it all starts here. In Genesis 3. It may not look so bad here, but again, it's the headwaters. It becomes a flood later on. None of it is right, and deep down, we know it. We know it. We're made for Eden, but we're not there anymore. So we feel spiritually homeless, kicked out of the place we know we're meant to be. Sin breaks our relationship with creation. There was an interesting op-ed in the New York Times in the past week from an Anglican, I believe, in Pittsburgh, and Tish Warren is her name. She writes this: to practice Advent is to lean into an almost cosmic ache, our deep wordless desire for things to be made right, and the incompleteness we find in the meantime. We dwell in a world still racked with conflict, violence, suffering, darkness. Advent holds space for our grief. And it reminds us that all of us in one way or another are not only wounded by the evil in the world, but are also wielders of it, contributing our own moments of unkindness or impatience or selfishness. Since Genesis 3, we're sinners, we're also sufferers. But finally, most devastatingly, sin breaks our relationship with God. Again, look at the text. God shows up, right? Now, before this, Adam and Eve, they're living in perfect communion, intimacy with God. Now he shows up. What do? They hide. They have to hide from God. We see death comes from that. You know, dust you are, and unto dust you will return, see? They have to hide. You have to hide from the God who created you. and we feel separated from him. I'm kind of interested in Persian poetry. It's an interest of mine. And one of my favorite lines from a 13th century poet, Sa'adi, he writes this: God is closer to me than I am to myself. What a strange thing that I am so far from him. Right? You get a sense God should be near, but what a strange thing that I'm far from him. And ultimately, we see in this passage, sin leads to death. They ate the fruit. They weren't supposed to do that. They died. Now we all die spiritually. We can't get that tree of life. We're cut off from it. And again, if this is just the way things are, why are we so surprised? Why does it hurt so much when people and even pets die? It hurts so bad. We're created for Eden, and we're living in the dust and ashes of a post-Genesis 3 world. Everything is broken. Now, I know this sounds super depressing, but even right here, you know, without like going further, there's actually some good news. In fact, I think it is super healthy to get a handle on this and understand that everything's broken. Why? Here's three quick reasons. First, if you don't understand that everything is broken, then you'll always be surprised when things go wrong. You'll be shocked, you know, or when someone disappoints you. My old preaching professor, Haddon Robinson, he's with the Lord now, he once said, "The doctrine of original sin is wonderful. It means you're never really disappointed in anyone." Okay, you know. Second, if you don't understand that everything is broken, you will constantly place your hope on things that can't bear the weight. You'll always place your hope, say, on relationships or on careers or on jobs or things that will not fill the void. They're not meant to. They can't do it, see. And third, if you don't know that everything is broken, you will go crazy just fighting the symptoms and not getting down to the root causes of things. I have a friend who's he is a translator for U.S. forces in Afghanistan. He's an Afghan himself. And one time I said, you know, brother, your country's really messed up. Like, what does Afghanistan need? He thought about it and he said, they need new hearts. They need new hearts. What's he saying? He's talking about getting down to the root problem. See, and if we don't know that everything's broken, we will not put the problem in the right place. See, and finally, to bring it back to Christmas, if you don't know that everything's broken, you won't know how glorious Christmas is and just how beautiful it is that Jesus has come. Now, I'm going to unpack this in the next point. So far, we need Christmas because sin is the new normal, everything's broken, and finally, one more reason we need Christmas, because the offspring is our only hope. The offspring is our only hope. If you've been tracking with me so far, you're like, yes, okay, sin is the new normal. Okay, everything's broken, check, check. But what is this, you know, what difference does Christmas make? Every difference in the world. First, notice even in Genesis 3, sin doesn't have the last word. Do you notice what God does when he shows up? First thing he does after he talks to them, he clothes them, verse 21. He takes away these, you know, flimsy fig leaf thing dealios they had, and he clothes them with garments of skin, something better. But think about that. That meant that an animal had to die. Innocent blood, even in Genesis 3, had to be shed in order for Adam and Eve to be clothed, in order for the shame to be taken away. That's interesting. But there's more. Theologians down through the years have wondered what to do with verse 15. We're going to put it up on the screen. Genesis 3:15, it's very mysterious and enigmatic. It says, "I will put enmity," that means opposition, "between you and the woman." Now, this is God talking to the serpent, okay? So God says, "I will put opposition between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He," that's the woman's offspring, "shall bruise your head, and you," that's the serpent, "shall bruise his heel." What in the world is this all about? Well, here's what it's all about. The rest of the book of Genesis and the rest of the Bible make it clear this is talking about an ages-long battle between the serpent and the offspring of the woman. The Hebrew word is seed, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. And it says, according to this verse, it says something odd is going to happen. There's going to be constant strife, but one day, it seems, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his ear. Bruise. Okay, we all know what a bruise is. It doesn't quite do justice to the word that's used here. Think about what a snake does, right? A snake, if a snake bites you, it's going to be quick. It's going to be decisive. It's probably going to be fatal. In other words, this is talking about, it's hinting in just a subtle way at a climactic battle between the offspring of the woman and the serpent. One day, that woman's offspring is going to stomp on that serpent's head, but not without getting bit himself. What does this have to do with Christmas? Absolutely everything. You see, one of the biggest arguments people make against God, against Christianity, against the Bible, is just this, like all the messiness, all the brokenness, all the horror and pain. They say, how could God allow this to happen? How could God allow pain and suffering, right? Now, if you're looking for a philosophical argument about the existence of evil, that's not what we're going to get here this morning. There's plenty of them out here. Look up philosopher Alvin Plantinga. He's great arguments about that. Christianity has something far, far better than a philosophical argument against evil. It has the incarnation. The incarnation. That's the theological term for what happened at Christmas. It literally means enfleshment. God taking on human flesh. God being born as a baby. The Bible gives us something far, far better than a philosophical argument about evil. It gives us Jesus. It gives us Jesus because, look, I've studied many philosophies, many religions. Many religions have an idea that there's a God and he cares, but no other religion, no other philosophy I know of has anything like this that says God just doesn't understand the pain and misery. He entered into it. He entered into it. He didn't stay aloof. He didn't stay up there. He didn't stay apart. He entered in. The Gospels remind us that God entered in the form of Jesus. He got bruised, see? So, for example, let's go to Bethlehem. What happens at Bethlehem? Jesus is born, the offspring of the woman, by the way. The offspring of the woman is born. And it says in Luke that she wraps him in swaddling clothes and placed him in the manger, right? Manger. Now, a manger is a food trough for animals, right? Now, we think that's cute and quaint. Oh, isn't that, it's pretty adorable. You know, we put it up, nativity scene, you know, it's. But the original audience would have known, this is horrible. Like, this is not cute. It's incredibly unhygienic. There's feces there. It's dirty. It's like taking a newborn and laying it in like a deep fryer filled with like gunk and grease. It's gross, you know? This is not cute. This is not charming. And this is just for a start, see? What is Jesus known as? He's known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In other words, the offspring of the woman knows our pain. He's entered into our sorrow. He took it on himself. In fact, all the brokenness of Genesis 3, the breaking of relationships between us and one another, and us and creation, and us and God, Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman, he understands it, and he knows the pain. But there's more, because it all comes to a head when Jesus grows up and goes to the cross. Because on the cross, that's when it all comes to a head. What happens to Jesus? He gets bruised, and I don't just mean physically. I'm not talking about the physical pain. Jesus cries out from the cross. What does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Think about that. This is Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. He had always only known intimate communion. He was perfect, sinless. He had only known perfect communion and fellowship with God the Father. But now on the cross, for the first time, he's cut off and he's cast out, not just out of the Garden of Eden, but out of the very presence of God himself. And he cries out because he's abandoned. He takes on our suffering. He's not aloof. He takes on every curse of sin. Look at what the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In other words, he takes the curse, you get the blessing. He takes your sins, you get his perfect life, his perfect record. He takes the guilt, shame, and fear, and he covers you, not with fig leaves, not with garments of skin, but with his precious blood, so that we can stand faultless before the presence of God. The offspring of the woman, he not only knows our pain, he took away our sins. But it gets even better than that. There's a place where the Apostle Paul writes, talking about the cross. It says, Colossians 2:15, he, that is Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What that means is he's talking about demonic spiritual powers, In other words, you know what that's talking about? The offspring of the woman is stomping on the serpent. That's what this is talking about. The seed of the woman crushes the serpent's head. And now Jesus, of course, rises again. He's alive. He's reigning from heaven. Now he's with us by his Holy Spirit to guide us. And one day he is coming again to make all things new. The offspring of the woman knows our pain. He took our sins. Now he's with us. And one day he's making all things new. Friends, this is the hope of Christmas. This is the difference that the offspring makes. This is why the offspring is our only hope. That's what Genesis 3 has to do with Christmas. And this is why we need Christmas. So as we close, my challenge to you is this year, let Christmas be different. In Advent, this season now, and then Christmas, don't just kind of get through it, you know? I challenge you to enter in, like deal with it. And here's three ways. Let's get practical. Three ways: trust, groan, rejoice. Trust, groan, rejoice. First, trust Jesus. If you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus, if you haven't known him as Savior and Lord, if you haven't known the offspring who got bruised for you, died for you, today can be the day. Put your trust in him. Call on his name. There's even on our Connect card, there's a sample prayer here. If this expresses the intention of your heart, pray this to God. And then check this off. Put this in the box. We'd love to interact with you more and more. Trust Jesus. If you're his follower, and you're stuck in a pattern of calling the shots of your life and doubting his word and doubting his heart, come back to him. Trust in him. Say, God, I'm sorry, Jesus, and come back to him in repentance and faith. So trust, and then groan and rejoice. Now think of those words, groan, rejoice. They sound really opposite, right? But I want to challenge you. Let's do both. I'm not talking about meet in the middle. Oh, it averages out, and here I am. No, let's do both. Let's groan. Let's have the courage to groan with the dark places of our lives, the places that are still touched and tainted by the sin and destruction. Be honest, groan in the season of Advent, groan along with creation, which is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, but also rejoice that the offspring has secured the victory for you. He's won the victory. He's triumphed over that serpent. You know, this is why we sing the song Joy to the World at Christmas. We're gonna sing it a little bit, Joy to the World. Did you know, when we sing that, look carefully at the words. It's actually not about Christmas at all, really. It's not about Jesus' first coming. It's about his second coming. It's about his second coming, when he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Particularly this verse is my favorite. No more let sins and sorrows reign, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. We're going to respond now to what we've heard. We're going to respond with singing. The worship team will come up and invite you to join in and sing songs of Advent, songs of hope, songs about the offspring, songs about creation groaning. We can sing. Another way we can respond, if you're a follower of Jesus, we have communion, the Lord's Supper, at any time during the next three songs. If you know and trust Jesus, come up. You can come up to my right and left or in the back, rip off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and commune with Jesus in your heart before the Lord. It's another way to respond. Another way to respond is we'll have prayer counselors in the back. If the brokenness of Genesis 3 is hitting you, or anything at all, really, we have folks that would love to pray for you in the back and minister God's grace and hope. And finally, prophecy. If you're a covenant member of City Light, maybe God lays something on your heart, like just special for here and now for the folks here. Come and share it with me. We'll weigh it according to scripture and share it as seems appropriate. Let's pray.